Good morning. Welcome back to Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church's Guided Household Worship Sermon live stream. Delighted that you were able to join us this morning to hear from God's Word, and I hope that many of you have been able to gather in your homes to work your way through the household worship plans and meditate on the Word of God and pray and sing His praises. And it's good now to be able to gather around the Bible. As we begin here at Resurrection, a new step in our church life. Last week, we reached a milestone at the end of our sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew, more than 2 years long. Now we get to begin a shorter book that we'll wrap up in just a few months, but a very rich one, the Epistle of James. And so I'm looking forward to that series, and to beginning it today with the first four verses of chapter 1. But before we read those, I'd like to invite you to turn first to Psalm 119. Don't worry, we won't read the whole thing before we get to James. But I would like to read one of the sections, beginning at verse 65. Because here the psalmist makes a statement, it's very striking, about the relationship between suffering or affliction, as he terms it, and this the happiness or the gladness of this person of faith, this relationship between trial and joy, that of course is very central to the opening of James. So we're going to read then Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72, and then we'll turn to James, but first let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we thank you that we have this opportunity to embark on a new study of a new book of the Bible, to consider new truths from your word, from another point of view of another human author that you inspired by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we're so thankful that you place the book of James in the Bible. Lord, our faith, our understanding of the Christian life would be so much different without it. Not so much different as less rich. And so we're thankful for this book of the Bible. We thank you for the opportunity to give it our careful attention over the coming weeks and months. We pray that you would guide us this morning as we consider it together. Help us, Lord, to focus on your word, to block out distractions that would seek to creep in, and as the devil would seek to take your word off the hard, packed soil. Lord, make our hearts soft and fertile soil instead, we pray, where your word would sink in deeply and bear fruit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling, like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Amen. Let's turn now in the New Testament to the Epistle of James. We'll read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Amen. Well, as children grow up, there's a constant give and take. That's one of the biggest challenges for parenting. When is it my job to spare my child from discomfort, to prevent pain when I have the power to? And when is it not? When should I do this thing for them? And when is it time for me to step back and let them struggle with it themselves? When should I rescue my child from failure or from some foolish choice that they want to make? And when is the right thing to do actually to let them make that choice, to let them fail? Too little help, too little intervention is obviously a problem. We're supposed to be our children's guardians, authorities, teachers. But then too much help, too much intervention is a problem too, right? A child who never experiences discomfort, frustration, is going to grow up crippled. Why? Because the goal of childhood is not to live some kind of charmed, pain-free, blissful existence for a few years until the harsh reality of life in the real world sets in. No, the goal of childhood is maturity. To be trained over time for a truly flourishing life as an adult, as a fully formed human being, physically, intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually, all of those things. Every parent knows that getting from here to there doesn't just involve some unavoidable discomfort along the way. That's not the way it works. It actually requires discomfort. It requires resistance. It requires things to be hard sometimes. Because that's how a child learns to live. Of course, knowing when and how much is much harder, right? And as parents, we often get that wrong. But we can be grateful, we can be comforted to know that we have a heavenly Father who always knows how to get it just right, just exactly right, who's able to calibrate that give and take perfectly in the lives of his children in a way that no human parent can. And so as we hear James reflect on that here at the beginning of the letter, I'd like to use 3 points to organize our thinking this morning. The first one is going to be doulos and diaspora, 2 Greek terms that appear in verse 1. Second, tried and true, verses 2 and 3. And then third, complete Christians, verse 4. So doulos and diaspora, tried and true, and complete Christians. So let's begin then where James begins, which is by introducing himself. Who is this James? You might think at first, off the top of your head, that this must be the James that we met with frequently in the Gospel of Matthew. John's brother, one of the sons of Zebedee, good friend of Peter. That James was one of the 12 apostles. He was part of that inner circle of the 12, Peter, James, and John. But it turns out that's probably not the James who wrote this letter. That apostle, James, as in Peter, James, and John, was martyred very early on in the history of the Jerusalem church. Acts 12, verse 1, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so he probably would not have had the opportunity to write this letter. After that, in the book of Acts, though, there's another James that begins to be very important, very prominent, which is James, the brother, or we should really say the half-brother, of Jesus. We met this James for the first time in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son, the people said? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that there were only 2 Christian leaders that he met with on his first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. And they were Cephas, or Peter. And then he says, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then perhaps most importantly of all, in Acts chapter 15, when there's this great council of church leaders in Jerusalem, kind of like a general assembly of the early church, it's that same James Remember, the other James has already died by that point, who gives the decisive speech, persuading everybody that Paul is right, that the Gentiles don't need to be made to keep this ceremonial law. They don't need to practice circumcision. We need to receive them as brothers and sisters in Christ without expecting them to become Jews as well as Christians. And so you could say that James was a pretty important guy. He had a number of these kind of claims to fame. It seems he grew up with Jesus as part of his immediate family. He had this great influence in the church where when he spoke, people listened. And yet, how does he begin this letter? Does he say, this is James writing to, you know, Jesus' brother, leader of the church in Jerusalem. So, you know who I am. You better listen up. No, he doesn't introduce himself that way. Kind of rolling out his credentials, making sure everybody hasn't forgotten how unique, how important he is, why they ought to listen to him. He goes completely the other direction, identifying himself first and foremost with the word doulos, a servant, or to translate it more frankly here, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James, who had grown up thinking of Jesus as a brother, now sees Jesus in quite a different way, as his Lord, and himself as Jesus' servant or slave, his doulos. For him to be a servant of God also means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord, as we saw last week in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so now Jesus' earthly brother, or again half-brother, since Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father, he now acknowledges this as James, the brother of Jesus, bows the knee and confesses with the rest of the early church that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a remarkable moment as James begins the letter. Remarkable testimony to the gospel foundation that's going to underlie this letter, the Christ-centered foundation that runs throughout. James doesn't want the people reading this letter to see him as some kind of guru or expert. He's not here to engage in self-promotion. James wants to point past himself. He's a minister, a servant. He wants to point past himself to where the authority really lies, which is not with James. It's with the one who's really worthy of respect and admiration and ultimately submission and worship. It's not James, it's the Lord Jesus. Okay, now I said this first point was going to be doulos and diaspora. Doulos, because that's the word for servant. Diaspora, because that's the word for dispersion that you see mentioned there at the end of verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So that raises the question then, who exactly is James's audience? Who was supposed to read this letter when it was first sent out? That term diaspora, or dispersion, was kind of a technical term in James's day for Jews living away from Palestine, scattered or dispersed, literally, around many different parts of the known world. That's the diaspora, really, ever since the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and the return of the exiles from Babylon hundreds of years before, God's people had been conscious that those who had moved back to the Promised Land were not the only faithful Jews out there. Over time, there came to be synagogues or congregations of faithful Jews all over the place. And in fact, when you read about the missionary journeys of Paul throughout the Mediterranean world of his day, you find that when he came to a new city to preach the gospel, he generally tried to go first to the synagogue and preach to whatever Jews lived in that city and worshipped together there. So that scattering of Jewish people all over the world was called the diaspora, the dispersion. But of course, James is not writing to all Jews everywhere in this letter, is he? He's writing very specifically to Christians. That's clear throughout the letter. So why does he call them the 12 tribes of the dispersion? It's a little tricky. There are two kind of complementary reasons for this. So first of all, the early church was and saw itself as Israel come into its own. Some people will refer to the church as New Israel. It's actually much better even to say that the church was and is today true Israel. True Israel. Israel come into its own. Galatians 3, verse 7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham," including, Paul goes on, both Jews and Gentiles. It says, you remember how the Gospel of Matthew presented Jesus to us as the true faithful Israelite, the one who succeeded everywhere that Israel failed. And so from now on, to be part of the people of God, to be part of God's covenant community, is to be part of the people that Jesus is gathering from all the nations, not just from Israel, to follow him, to be engrafted into Israel, into the covenant people of God, through union with him, the true son of Abraham. And it's in that sense that James writes to Christians and refers to those Christians as the 12 tribes. True Israel, the true covenant people of God. He also refers to them as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Why is that? Well, we should remember that the church in Jerusalem began to be persecuted very fiercely, very early on, in a way that caused those early Christians in Jerusalem to scatter or be dispersed. And by Acts chapter 11, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen," a few chapters before, "traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." So when James uses the term diaspora here, it's not just a figure of speech. He's writing to people who have been dispersed, scattered due to persecution, people who are living away from home, people who have suffered, some of them perhaps very intensely for the sake of the gospel. And so they are now this new diaspora spreading the kingdom of God to new places around the nations surrounding Palestine. And that background of the dispersion of the church, that early persecution and suffering of these Jerusalem Christians scattering throughout the world, that background becomes very significant right away in verse 2, because the very first instruction James gives to these people getting this letter is about suffering. It's about the really hard parts of the Christian life. And that brings us to the second point this morning, tried and true. And here it goes. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Okay, so in that verse, in those two verses rather, verse 2 and 3, James gives you a command and a reason, a what and a why. Now we're going to look at both of those, but first, the first thing you need to realize here is what he just assumes, kind of in the background. What he assumes is that meeting trials of various kinds is a normal part of the Christian life, just like it's a normal part of childhood, as we were talking about earlier. And that shouldn't surprise us, of course, right? It's right there in Jesus' own teaching, repeatedly. He says, if anyone would come after me, he's got to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. That's specifically a case in terms of the suffering of Jesus. But what James is teaching here is that cross-shaped experience of the Christian life is not just a mark of discipleship, something that's like a tag that says this is a disciple because this person's suffering. In other words, it's not arbitrary. It doesn't just come with the territory and just have to deal with it because it's part of what being a disciple is all about. No, James's point is this, that the trials of various kinds that you experience in the Christian life actually have a constructive purpose in your experience of discipleship. In fact, that purpose is twofold. First of all, they test your faith. They test your faith. In other words, they reveal, these trials reveal whether or not your faith is genuine. The hard parts of the Christian life reveal about you whether you are a fair weather fan of Christianity or whether you're committed to it body and soul, whatever the cost. There's a great difference between those two approaches to being a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 1 uses very similar imagery when it talks about the tested genuineness of your faith. And Peter there compares your faith to gold, which you can test for genuineness by using extreme heat. Trials are called trials because they test the genuineness of your Christian testimony. Do you profess the gospel only when the sun is shining? Or when that profession of faith is tested, perhaps to the extreme, what does that testing reveal? But this testing, as James goes on, has much more than a diagnostic purpose for a true Christian. When you go to get your car inspected, getting that inspection done doesn't fix your car. It just reveals the problems. Same thing with medical tests. A test, even a diagnosis, is not a treatment. It doesn't cure anything. But the testing that James is talking about here is different from that. This testing of your faith produces something. It produces steadfastness. Across from my office over in the Cato office park where I work, when I'm not staying at home, across the hall from where I work is a personal trainer's office, personal training business. This personal trainer isn't the kind you typically think of that's training, you know, professional athletes or something like that to for elite performance in a sport or in some kind of physical activity. No, this place specializes in helping people grow in strength and fitness after, say, an injury or a surgery. You better believe that if you go there to that personal trainer to continue your recovery, perhaps after physical therapy is over or something like that, you better believe if you go there, your body is going to be tested. That trainer is going to find your body's limits by testing you, possibly in very uncomfortable ways. But that very testing is also going to extend your body's limits, right? That resistance is strengthening you. It's building your body's stamina. In fact, you'd be paying for that trainer to bring that discomfort into your life so that you can grow stronger. And so over time, that regular, measured, skillful testing of your muscles and joints and bones will produce in your body an endurance that you didn't have before. In the Christian life, James says, the testing of your faith doesn't just show how much faith you have or how genuine it is. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Paul says something very, very similar in Romans 5. He says that we rejoice in our sufferings. Again, suffering and joy going together. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. See, God is intent on building your soul's steadfastness. That's what he wants to do in you. And that's steadfastness is patience, it's endurance, it's perseverance, that strength of character that allows you to endure by God's grace. And the only way to do that, the only way to build that strength of character is through resistance training. With nothing pushing back, you'll never grow stronger. All of that together then is the reason for the command that opens the body of James's letter. And I intentionally didn't start there because the command is very counterintuitive, isn't it? kind of a paradoxical command. Count it all joy when you meet trials. But the trials aren't joyful. You know, they're the opposite of joyful. Isn't that the point? If they were joyful, they wouldn't be trials. They'd be something else. So what can this mean? And I think it becomes a little bit clearer when you look at the reason first, like we just did. James is not telling you to enjoy pain. It's not what he's saying. He's also not telling you, as some world religions and philosophies might do, to transcend pain or deny pain. He's not telling you to put mind over matter. He's not telling you to be stoic. He's not telling you to put up or shut up. No, he's saying you're to consider it, think of it, regard it as joy when you realize what God is producing through it, that he is doing something good in you. And yes, this hurts. Yes, this is terrible. Yes, I've been sinned against perhaps. Yes, I've suffered in this excruciating, even tragic way perhaps. Scriptures don't deny any of that. James is not denying any of that. And yet, there is joy in knowing that the testing of my faith in this perhaps excruciating way is going to produce something good. It's going to produce steadfastness by the grace of God at work within me, the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit working endurance within my heart through even this. I just think, if we were to opt out of that process of testing and spiritual strength building that James is talking about, and by the way, we should be thankful that the Lord doesn't give us that opportunity, because we all would probably take it given the chance. But if we did, then we would miss out on the end of the story that James describes in verse 4, which is the third point, a complete Christian. And let steadfastness have its full effect, James says, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In the sports world, there are different ways of measuring how good a player is. But one of the best ways to be described as an athlete, I think, is to be described as a complete player. A complete player. To be a complete player means that you combine all of the different skills and physical attributes and kind of intangible kinds of things, mental attributes, that together make you a very well-rounded, mature, versatile contributor to whatever team you might play for. A complete player isn't just fast, he's fast and quick. He doesn't just have strength, he has strength and agility. He can shoot, but he can also rebound and play defense. He not only, you know, bats 375, he also has a gold glove. That's a complete player. James says that the end result, the full effect of steadfastness produced by testing in the Christian life, is that you become a perfect and complete Christian. And by perfect there, please don't take that as flawless, sinless. Think more along the lines of mature, fully formed, full grown. The NIV actually translates it mature and complete, and that's the idea here. Again, your Heavenly Father knows perfectly that give and take of when to spare you from sorrow and pain. He knows when to use it, though, also. He knows when to use it like a doctor uses medicine, which in any other hands would be absolutely deadly, poisonous for you. You see, the testing that God brings into the Christian life is designed to produce steadfastness, which then blossoms in the end into the full flower of Christian maturity. That is the big picture context in which we're supposed to understand this cross-shaped experience of the Christian life, that God wants to make complete Christians, and he accomplishes that through faith tests that produce steadfastness. And don't misunderstand, though. This is not some kind of mechanized, automated process that God has set up here. It just kind of happens, this chain of events. No, it's a very personal process. We have to back up and recognize here what lies behind everything that James is saying. That the only way that you can become a complete Christian in this way that he's talking about is if you have a complete Christ who is personally at work within you to bring these things about by his Spirit in your heart. And by a complete Christ, I mean a Christ who has experienced trial and testing himself, who passed through the tests, who we could say passed the tests that you and I would surely fail on our own account. And then he himself learned, the Bible says, through a lifetime of suffering, he learned to count it all joy. Just like James says here, Jesus learned to count it all joy. Why? Because he looked beyond that suffering to the hope that was set before him on the other side. That's what Hebrews 12 says. You know, the only way for trials to produce steadfastness in you, instead of just destroying you, which is what they would normally do, is because of what the Lord Jesus did when, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross for you, taking the punishment that your sins deserve, right? Making a way for sinners to experience the hardness of life no longer as a curse. For most of the world, experiencing the hard things of life is part of the experience of the curse of God's wrath against sin weighing down upon the world. But you see, what Jesus' death did is it transformed all kinds of suffering, without exception, for his people. So that now what we do is we go through that same pain, often the same kinds of pain as the rest of the world, sometimes even worse. It doesn't hurt less, and yet somehow the sting of it, the dread of it, the power of it has been replaced with the joy of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us to hope beyond suffering as Jesus did, because Jesus did. And yet, for all that, I think most of us have a very long way to go when it comes to working out that kind of approach to life in the nitty-gritty of our day-to-day living. We don't naturally have this frame of reference that James is laying out for us here in our kind of mental furniture as the way we interpret our experience of life day in and day out. I could just ask, when hard things happen to you, whether a little bit hard or very, very hard, how do you tend to interpret them? What explanations do you tend to give? How do you talk about them? How do you describe your life and its challenges to yourself, to your family, to other people outside? What kinds of words do you use? What kinds of explanations do you have? Do you grumble? Do you play the blame game, trying to assign the problem to somebody who's got to answer for it? The buck has got to stop somewhere. Or maybe do you indulge in self-pity? Is that your kind of default, to seek pity from others and to pity yourself because of how unfair your life feels? So you kind of implode inwardly in your suffering. Or are you learning gradually, perhaps, with fits and starts, to think, look, this experience comes from the hand of the Lord. I know that by it he is testing my faith. I know that he's producing steadfastness in my heart. He's helping me grow into a mature, complete Christian. This is really hard. It is really hard, but those are things that I'm really glad for. Those are things that I can count as joy while I experience these trials of various kinds. You just take this whole pandemic as just one example of how this plays out. These events and experiences that we've all been having are not self-interpreting. We are all interpreting this experience of coronavirus all the time. And we're hearing these interpretations bombarding us from every side. What we need to do then, in light of the Word of God, is to look at all these circumstances and make sure we're interpreting them intentionally. Think, how am I to view this as a Christian? What does it look like, specifically, to count as joy all of this that we're going through? Whether it's being confined to your home, whether it's the threat of financial loss, whether it's loneliness, whether it's the disappointment, the deep disappointment of missed and canceled opportunities, whether it's deep concern for your loved ones that you can't go and be with, whether it's just the unsettledness of a very stormy political and cultural scene. We don't know what's going to happen a month from now or what our world is going to be like in a year. This is all very hard stuff. And this passage alone doesn't suddenly make it all easy. It doesn't make all that uncertainty and the burdensomeness of it all go away. But what it does is it helps us learn to see by faith that all of those things individually and the whole of them put together, these are tests for your faith by God's design. They are tests for your faith, and they are tools in the hand of God to help you to grow in steadfastness as a Christian. In other words, we should be asking, what are all of these various trials revealing about my heart? Number one. And then number two, how can I see God using them to change me, to strengthen me, to build Christ-like virtue in my heart by his grace? And how can I seek then, by God's grace, to become a more complete Christian after COVID-19 than I was before? That should be our goal, shouldn't it? To grow in maturity and not leave these circumstances the same way we came into them. You want the steadfastness that God is building into your heart through all of this really to have its full effect, don't you? So don't short-circuit that growth, that maturing process, whether it's by just complaining all the time, maybe, as some of us might be prone to do, by allowing your heart to be just consumed with fear about the future because you've lost sight of the sovereignty of God, whether it's by self-medicating with food or entertainment or whatever drug of choice you might gravitate to just to dull the hardness and the weirdness of it all, to really blunt the edge of God's scalpel so that you don't have to feel that sharp, keen edge doing the heart surgery that you actually desperately need from the hand of God, the gentle and skillful hand of the loving and divine surgeon. Instead of doing any of those things, let's make a conscious choice to learn together to think. And not just about this pandemic. That's just one example. There are going to be plenty of hard times in your Christian life when all this is over. Let's learn together to think in this God-centered kind of way that James gives to us, so that we can learn and help one another, ultimately, to count it all joy by the grace of God. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess freely that when we encounter the hard things of life, our flesh just wants to withdraw, wants to complain, wants to self-pity, wants to implode in selfishness or lash out in anger. All of these reactions to life in a fallen world that are simply what comes naturally to sinners. And we confess this. We ask for your forgiveness and your grace. We know that you know these things about us. Lord, we thank you that you are working to build steadfastness in our hearts so that we can become mature, complete Christians as you have designed us and destined us to be in Christ. Lord, we pray that that work that you have begun would have its full effect, and that you would teach us to humble ourselves, to submit to that work, to endure it, and even to grow to love it because we love you. Teach us, Lord, we pray, what it really means to count it all joy. Help us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we thank you for joining us this morning. I want to invite you all back this evening as we get close to the end of our study of Amos. Tonight we'll be considering Amos chapter 8, and that'll be, the sermon will be at 6:30. The guided household worship plans begin at 6 o'clock. And those are available, as usual, at resurrectionopc.org. We hope that you have a delightful and restful and worshipful Lord's Day ahead of you with your families or alone. If you are alone, reach out to someone and enjoy some sweet fellowship in Christ today. If you know someone who's alone, reach out to them. Let's join together and love one another and help each other to count it all joy, because that's not something that we're designed to do alone. All right? So may God bless you all this Sabbath day, and we'll look forward to gathering again at 6:30 around the camera and our Bibles to consider God's Word once again. Till then, goodbye for now.